Isn't summer great? Now, it doesn't feel or look quite summery today, but I love the summer. I love the way the pace of life can ease off a little bit. And yet, with longer days, it seems possible to squeeze in more good stuff. There's a prospect of holidays and relaxation, and even if we're working, at least the traffic into town in the morning is a little bit lighter. And spiritually, I find that summer has its opportunities and its challenges. As we get a little bit more lax in our routines, perhaps we get lax in our relationship with God as well. Personally, I certainly find that to be a challenge. And yet, with a little bit more time in our day, perhaps there are opportunities to do something about that. At a prayer meeting we had here last month, we were just gathered over in that corner there, Pori prayed that we would be a church that loved God's word. What a fabulous and important prayer. So with thoughts about summer and Pori's prayer swirling around my head while trying to decide what to preach on for two Sundays, I was asking myself, what would encourage me in dealing with the spiritual opportunities and challenges of summertime? What would encourage me to love God's word? And thinking that I'm not any different than you guys, I thought that what would be helpful for me may also be helpful and encouraging for you. So what I've decided to do is to give a little primer over the next 2 weeks on Mark's gospel. Now, why Mark's gospel? Well, it's short and accessible. You can read it from start to finish in about 40 minutes. It's a page-turner. It moves really fast. It reads like a thriller. It's full of action. And yet, once you've done that, once you've read through it, you can spend days and weeks and months reflecting on what it is speaking to us about. Now, if you're really consistent in your Bible reading, that is fantastic. What a blessing. But maybe you've gotten out of the habit of reading your Bible, but you'd love to rebuild that habit. Well, Mark's gospel is a great place to dive back in. Perhaps you haven't read the Bible for years, or perhaps you've never read the Bible. You might be sitting here wondering what all this is about. Well, then Mark's gospel is a great place to start exploring. Now, why be so hung up on reading the Bible? Well, as we saw in our 10 to 10 course back in the spring on biblical theology, the Bible is an amazing collection of 66 books written by about 40 authors over a period of about 1,500 years, with one overarching unified story that climaxes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The only way to know God is to know Jesus, and the only way to know Jesus is through what has been revealed about him in God's word, the Bible. Okay, so why is it important to know Jesus? Well, that brings us back to Mark's gospel. And that's the question I hope to begin to answer as we look at Mark's gospel this week and next week. And my prayer is that we will be lovers of God's word because we desire nothing more than to know Jesus better. And I want to tell you that really matters. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes so that we would see wondrous things in your word. Open our hearts, Lord, so that we can grasp the implications of the things that you choose to show us, and that we may be prepared to act on them for your glory. Amen. Okay, so I think it would be really helpful if you opened the passage in your Bibles or on your devices. We're going to look very closely at some verses. We're going to hop around the passage a little bit. I'm only going as far as verse 11. Sorry, Porg, I should have mentioned that to you. We're not going as far as verse 13, just as far as verse 11. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles on the table back there. I'm sure Marek wouldn't mind grabbing one for you if you put up your hand, and he will bring one to you if you need one. Thanks, Marek. Identity. Identity is a concept that is important for each of us in different ways. Who am I? Who are you? these are questions that we often have to figure out as we seek to relate with each other on different levels. And identity is not something that's necessarily taken for granted. And often who we say we are is not taken or accepted on face value. We have to prove who we are. So if you want to apply for a driving license or open a bank account or get on an aeroplane, you need to be able to prove that you are who you say you are. And we usually do that by providing some form of documentation as evidence of our identity. And that document acts as an authority which validates our identity. Now, of course, such documentation can from time to time be forged. People can assume false identities. But nonetheless, we are who we are officially and legally only because there is an official and legal authority which confirms that identity. Identity must be backed up by authority. Now, identity is the essential issue in Mark's gospel, and specifically the identity of Jesus and the authority by which he claims the identity that he does for himself. Who is Jesus? That is the big question that Mark is seeking to get us to ask. And it's something that the various characters in Mark's gospel struggle with and grapple with throughout. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him, asked the terrified disciples when Jesus calms the storm on the lake in chapter 5. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and brother of James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't his sisters here with us? That's what the good citizens of Nazareth asked when Jesus had offended them with his teaching in chapter 6. In chapter 8, Jesus asked the disciples the most important question they would ever have to answer. Who do you say I am? In chapter 11, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? Which is effectively asking, who do you think you are? And during his trial in chapter 15, the high priest asks Jesus if he is the Christ. Pontius Pilate asks him if he is the king of the Jews. So all the time, Mark is prompting us to ask the question, who is Jesus? Now, as Christians, we understand this is the most important question that there is. And how we react to and answer this question carries with it the most serious implications imaginable. From John's gospel, we know that if we can discover the real Jesus, we can know the real God. John chapter 14, verse 8, Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. There's no other way to know God but to know Jesus. Therefore, knowing Jesus is critical. And it's to that point that Mark seeks to lead us. Now, Mark doesn't ease us into his gospel with an introduction and some background information like the other three gospels do. Mark just dives straight in verse 1. He begins his gospel with a fanfare, a grand announcement. Someone significant is about to arrive on the scene. So verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, when President Higgins attends a rugby match, in the Aviva Stadium, before he steps out onto the pitch, the presidential salute is played by the band. Everyone knows who's coming when they hear that tune. And this is what Mark does here. It's time to stand to attention. It's time to take heed. This is something you need to take notice of. This is big. Let's look closely at verse 1. So, the word gospel here in this verse doesn't refer to the book that Mark has written. Gospel means good news. The gospel is the good news that Jesus preached. It is also Jesus himself. He is at the heart of the good news. The messenger is also the message. We see Jesus is the Christ. Now, that's not his surname. That is a title. The Messiah, the chosen one of God, the anointed one who will fulfill God's plan. He is also Son of God. This is a huge title, a divine title from the Old Testament. So in verse 1, Mark declares the essential content of the good news right up front. From the outset, Mark announces that the content of the gospel, or the good news, is the person of Jesus, who is the Christ and Son of God. Now we know what we should be looking for as we read through Mark's gospel. Okay, Mark, that's what you're telling us. But by what authority are you declaring this to be the true identity of this man, Jesus? Is it something off the top of your head? Is it some wild theory of yours? Well, this is where Mark goes next. Mark has already told us what he thinks the answer to the question, who is Jesus, is. But he doesn't want us to think that that is just his idea. So now he gives us the reasons why he believes this man, Jesus, is the Son of God. Now, the first character we're introduced to is not actually Jesus, but John the Baptist. In verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, and so on. So Mark introduces John the Baptist by quoting from some Old Testament passages. And what we have here is an amalgamation of quotes from Isaiah, Exodus, Malachi. But Mark uses some shorthand here and just credits the prophet Isaiah. And he writes, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, in quoting these verses, Mark is associating John the Baptist with these prophecies from centuries before. And if John is the messenger preparing the way for the Lord, then Mark is saying Jesus is that Lord. And Mark underlines this association even further in the next couple of verses by his description of John and his ministry. The place where he was situated, in the wilderness by the River Jordan. The clothes he wore, made of camel hair. The food he ate, locusts and wild honey. These are all echoes of the prophet Elijah. And right at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, God promised to send Elijah as a sign that the Messiah was coming. So Malachi chapter 4 verse 5, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So again, Mark is associating John with the prophet Elijah, the precursor of the coming of the Lord, which much more importantly means he is associating the Lord with Jesus. The Lord in these Old Testament passages is a translation of Yahweh, the personal name of God revealed by God to Moses, a name so holy that Jews of this day, even Orthodox Jews to this very day, will not even speak or write. And Mark is saying, Jesus is this Lord. And his call is to make paths straight in verse 3. Now, who do we fix and straighten the roads for before they come to visit? Only the most important dignitaries. And at this time, in this context, it was the king. There is a cliched saying about Queen Elizabeth when she reigned, that she thought the world smelt of fresh paint. And that's because anytime she went anywhere, the place was cleaned up and freshly painted for her arrival. It's all she ever smelt. In the same way, you prepare the way, you make the path straight for the king. Jesus is the divine king. And it is for Jesus, for King Jesus, that John is preparing the way. John is the predicted precursor to the arrival of the Messiah. So he's given us a kind of a heads up. We should know what to expect next. The Messiah is on the way. And Mark is claiming that Jesus is that Messiah. The prophets of the Old Testament testify to it. The life and mission of Jesus, therefore, is intrinsically linked to the historical plan of God for his people. Jesus is not an afterthought of God, as if, you know, the first plan went awry. No, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. He is the one who has been promised from the very beginning. and it is the arrival of the divine king that John is preparing everyone for. So what are we to do with this king? How are we to receive him? Well, John is a very helpful guide to knowing and receiving Jesus. Few men have received the divine king as rightly as John. He was a man so unconcerned with his own profile that he dressed in camel hair. He had no concern for his own glory. He was a signpost pointing to the glory of the coming king. And of all the things that John must have said and preached, Mark records just one saying from him, and it's in verse 7. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. See, John has eyes to see that Jesus is the mighty divine king, and that he and we are unworthy of him. He is the mighty ruler. We are rebels. That's why John baptized the people. This is a ritual washing, which is a symbolic admission of guilt, of rebellion against God, and a desire to repent and be forgiven and be in right relationship with the mighty divine king. Now look, I get that we're not too fond of kings these days. You know, most of us here probably carry some cultural or historical or political baggage that tells us kings are bad news. Kings are tyrannical. Kings are oppressive. And apart from that, the culture of our day says we're not to be ruled over by anyone. No one rules over me. No one is the boss of me. I am my own king. Now let's just think for a moment how ridiculous that sentiment is. We are all ruled over by something or someone. We are all subject to something. Perhaps it's our passions, our desires, our ambitions, which without us even noticing, drive our thoughts, our emotions, our actions. We think we rule over these things. In the psalm that Porig read, that spoke of sin having dominion over us. And even if we are incredibly self-aware and incredibly self-disciplined, and we manage to get a handle on these things, do you think you have control over your environment, other people, economics, politics, wars, disease, whatever the world throws at us and the effect it has on our lives? I would have thought COVID had disabused us of that notion. The truth is, we have so little power over ourselves or our environments that we can't possibly think that we have control over our lives, or that there is no one or nothing who is the boss of us, that no one rules over us. The great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon had this to say about those who figured they were their own king. He sets up this dialogue and he says, "Well," says one, "I like to be my own master." "Yes," says the other, "and that involves two things. First, you have a very bad master. And secondly, your master has a fool for a servant." Now, if you are your own ruler, then you have a tyrant for a king. Everything depends on you. Therefore, you will never be able to cut yourself any slack. You have to succeed. There's no let up from the pressure you put on yourself to get it right. And if you are your own master, then your servant, who is also you, is a fool. Because you don't see that you don't have the power to achieve what you need to achieve to be successful in your life. And even if you manage to pull it off, well, what is real success? What does it look like? If you're a sports fan, or particularly a golf fan, you may have come across an interview this week with Scottie Scheffler, who is competing in the British Open, one of golf's biggest prizes that's taking place at the moment in Portrush on the north coast. Now, Scheffler is the number one golfer in the world. He has won nearly everything there is to win. He has more money than he can probably ever spend. He's young, he's 29, he's tall, he's handsome, he's married to his high school sweetheart, he's a young, healthy family. Now, by any measure, Scotty is winning at life. But in that interview, he said some very curious things. He said, I'm quoting that, he's not here. I'm not here to inspire somebody else to be the best player in the world, because what's the point? It's not a fulfilling life. There's a lot of people that make it to what they thought was going to fulfill them in life, and they got to number one in the world, and what's the point? He said, playing golf was one of the greatest joys of my life, but does it fulfill the deepest wants and desires of my heart? Absolutely not. Now, Scotty took a lot of stick for those comments. You know, it's easy for him to say those things because he's already got his millions of dollars. But it's because he has achieved so much that it's not theoretical for him as it is for many of us. He knows the truth of it. And not every successful person speaks that way. Most successful people just chase after more and more and more of that success. But to the best of my knowledge, Scotty Scheffler is a Christian. And so he can see that whatever the world can offer us, it will never be enough. Every worldly well runs dry. Whether it is relationships, our money, our power, whatever it is, it will never be enough. And yet these things that promise so much and deliver so little, we allow them to rule over us. And I'm not saying these things are inherently bad. You know, love, marriage, family, even the best and purest versions of these things, there will always come a point when we ask, is that it? Worldly wells always run dry. And even if we could have all our worldly desires fulfilled, what then? Next comes death. Death rules over all of us. None of us can escape its tyranny. So how is King Jesus different? Well, that's where we're going to explore for the next few minutes. And John hints at it in verse 8 when he compares the baptism he gives to the baptism that Jesus will provide. John's baptism is a symbolic external cleansing, but it doesn't change anything. The baptism offered by the mighty King Jesus comes with the power of the Holy Spirit and the promise of real transformational change. Listen to what God promises those who put their trust in him in Ezekiel chapter 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God promises to make us new people in right relationship with him. We need divine power to effect any real change in our lives and to make this happen. We cannot do this ourselves. No matter how religious or devout or virtuous we are powerless to really change ourselves. Only God can effect that kind of change through the power of the Holy Spirit. And John is pointing to Jesus as the giver of the gift of a spirit-empowered life. Only through Jesus can we experience life as it was meant to be. Only through Jesus can we know true fulfillment, true joy. Only through him can we have certainty about our future. Now, it's only in verse 9 that Jesus himself finally arrives on the scene and is baptized by John, and as he does so, the heavens are torn apart. The descent of the Spirit on Jesus marks Jesus out as the one who is anointed to bring good news and confirms the divine presence and divine power in his mission. It fulfills a prophetic expectation of the Messiah, that the Messiah will be endowed with God's Spirit. And verse 11 is key to unlocking the true nature of Christ's identity. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now the message here contains a wealth of Old Testament imagery. There are several concepts wrapped up in this message from heaven, which would have been familiar to those first century Jews who knew their scriptures. We're going to highlight a couple. Firstly, the phrase, "You are my Son," echoes from Psalm 2. "I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.'" So again, we have the kingship language. The Messiah, God's Son, will be a real king with universal sovereignty, and those who have rebelled to him must submit to him, or they will be smashed. He is going to destroy all those who resist him. The voice from heaven therefore hails Jesus as the conquering Messiah. The voice from heaven then also echoes Isaiah chapter 42. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight, or in whom I am well pleased." And this verse speaks of God's servant. And as we read on in Isaiah, we read about God's servant, that he is the one on whom God has put his Spirit, which has just happened in verse 10 after Jesus' baptism. And also that God's servant is a suffering servant who will suffer for our sakes. And at the end of Mark's gospel, the conquering king is a suffering servant who dies a humiliating death on a cross. And the Roman centurion of all people exclaims that surely this man is the Son of God. The suffering servant who is the Son of God. And then in the phrase, "my son whom I love," or "my beloved son," that echoes to us from Genesis 22, the story of the testing of Abraham when God commanded him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Genesis 22 verse 2, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him." Now God provided a substitute sacrifice instead of Isaac, but Abraham was obedient. And the announcement from heaven is that we are going to see this prototype of the sacrifice of an only beloved son become a reality. We are going to see what was foreshadowed of a father sacrificing his only son, his beloved son. God's only son, as a suffering servant, is the one who will please God through his obedience unto death for our sakes, for our salvation. And through his death and resurrection, he will rule and judge the nations. The mighty king who we have rebelled against is the one who is prepared to suffer for our sakes. And that's not because he doesn't take our offense seriously. He will destroy those who continue to resist him. He is a God of justice and holiness. But out of his great love for us, he's provided a way to offer us his mercy, to take away the punishment that we justly deserve, to take it upon himself instead, a way that is one of suffering for him, the way of sacrifice, the way of the cross. So now we know the true identity of Jesus, the sovereign king who chooses to be the suffering servant for our sakes because he loves us. And all this is revealed by God himself through his voice from heaven. There can be no more reliable authority than that for the confirmation of Jesus' identity. It cannot be forged. It cannot be disputed. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is not a tyrannical king. He's a loving servant king. He has not come to take a throne. He came to take a cross for us. And look where he first appears. You know, it wasn't at the UN General Assembly. It wasn't at the G8 or some other powerful gathering of rulers. He turns up at what Glenn Scrivener calls a national failures convention. The people who came to John for baptism knew that life wasn't working for them. He was baptizing the waifs and the strays. There was no sign of the righteous, the virtuous, the powerful people. They weren't there. These people who are being baptized are representative of us all. We're all in that same boat. The only distinction is whether we acknowledge our need or not. And Jesus is baptized along with them. Jesus is not aloof from us. He gets right down into the mire with us. He experiences what we experience, only infinitely more intensely. He knows and understands our predicament better than we do ourselves. So how will we respond? Well, we see throughout Mark's gospel that there are really only two pretty extreme reactions to who Jesus is. Either people will go all in with Jesus, they'll place their whole trust in him, or they will recoil with fear and loathing. There's no middle ground. There's no lukewarm. There's no half measures. It's one or the other. How will you respond? It's a question of trust. Maybe you've never really considered these things before. The question is, will you put your trust in the mighty King, who is mighty to deal with sin, who is mighty to conquer death, who is mighty to take the righteous wrath of God from us sinners and to bear it himself, so that we would no longer be slaves and enemies of God, but we would be living, redeemed, beloved children of God? Only Jesus is mighty to do this. Will we trust him, or will we still insist on maintaining sovereignty over our own lives? And Christian, perhaps you've resolved this question many years ago. You've trusted your life to Jesus. But what area of your life are you insisting that you maintain sovereignty over? You're not a competent ruler in that area. What is stopping you trusting Jesus, the one who loves you and gave himself for you, with that part of your life? Let me finish by quoting from Zephaniah chapter 3. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Let's pray. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Father, we give you praise and thanks that you are willing to send your only beloved son to suffer and die for our sakes. Or we thank you that in his resurrection he conquered sin and death and offers us new life. We thank you that he reigns as sovereign king over all. And we thank you for the hope and the certainty that that brings us. Father, we pray that we might submit every aspect of our lives to your rule, that you might take your rightful place as ruler in our lives. And Lord, may we, like John, be a faithful testimony to the one who is more powerful, the one who gives life, the one who is Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.